Please take your Bible. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. 1 Corinthians 10. We're walking through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. I guess if it's possible to say that you like a certain portion of Scripture more than another, I really did like last week's Scripture text. I don't know if that's appropriate or not, but what I found in that passage was really helpful for me. Personally, I was comforted to see that Christ is the one who walks with his people in the wilderness, the deserts of this life. It was helpful, wasn't it, to be warned from the Scriptures that it's possible to be near to the glory of God and yet not surrender your heart to that glory in his power and grace. Some, it's possible, might have noticed that it's possible to never trust Christ with a humble heart. And then, of course, to see that the Lord is present in the midst of all of our temptations, that He is near to us so that the Spirit always provides a way for us to escape from sin so that we don't have to fall into the danger of sin. Now, the text we come to today flows out of the faithfulness of God. That's the faithfulness which was described in verse 13. Because God is faithful to us, we are called then to flee from idolatry, to participate with Christ in His transforming work. And so we're going to read chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. We'll read through verse 22. And remember that this is God's word to His people. It is good and true and right in every generation. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This is God's word. Let's pray for His help. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that your Spirit would accompany the preaching of your word, and that you would give your people ears to hear what your Spirit says. And Father, would you be willing to use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus? Heavenly Father, we need your help and pray for it. In the name of Jesus, amen. In May of 2003, Susan and I began to pack up our house so that we could move to seminary. For months, we had been collecting boxes, and we'd packed those boxes, and we'd prepared the house for loading all on that one day. And we'd only been married for 5 years, so it wasn't like we had a lot of stuff, but we lived in Birmingham, and our house was kind of on a steep hill, and so we knew on the front end we were going to need help to get this truck loaded. Nobody moves to seminary by using a big moving company. You pack the truck yourself and you get on the road, and that's the way it worked. Well, I got back to the house after picking up the truck, and I was thrilled to see a huge group of family and friends there to help us load the truck, and their help was tremendous. But you know, like I do, that when you ask your family and friends to help you, they've got other obligations. Like, there's other things going on. Even if they want to help you, their lives are busy. And so you expect that as the day goes on, your helpers are going to dwindle. And that's what happens. Ultimately, though, you also know that if you're going to move, it falls on you. It's your responsibility to make sure everything gets on the truck. It's your responsibility. And any help that you get along the way, it's just really the kindness of others. Late afternoon, Susan and I are pretty well spent. Almost everybody has left. But we do have one worker who is still going strong, still helping to invest in my project. And it is Susan's dad, 60 years old, sporting his classic white t-shirt and his back support brace. And so what do you think it did to me when I stopped and sat down in the back of the truck and started to drink Gatorade? I glance up the hill, and here comes Susan's dad with another load of boxes. Coming down the hill to the truck, my father-in-law taking on the project that belongs to me. Well, it motivates you. Nobody would sit there while their father-in-law carries the heavy boxes. Because if somebody's willing to enter into your mess and they're willing to faithfully serve you and help you, then it makes you want to get up and be a part of the process. You would dare not sit back and let the other person do all the work. I mean, who would take advantage of that kind of faithfulness? Well, that really captures the essence of the passage that we enter into today. I mean, how do you respond to a faithful Heavenly Father who gets down with you in your mess, willing to sweat with you, who will not let you carry the burden of temptation alone, but will Himself provide a way of escape? I mean, He could have certainly said, "Hey, I saved you from your sins. Now you get the rest of the house cleaned up." It's not what God says. God says, "I'll stay with you in it. I'll help you in it." And so here's Paul's logic. In the same way that my father-in-law is carrying these boxes when I'm tired, and that motivates me to keep going in the project, to see it to completion, so also God's faithfulness to you empowers your cooperation with Him. Now, our 3 points this morning are these: a mind to flee, an example to consider, and thirdly, an impossible union. So we're going to start with a mind to flee. Take a look at verse 14. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." We've obviously picked up in the middle of a larger point. Even if you've been walking with us up to this point, you may be confused. And in reference to your own personal Bible study, though, I bet somebody along the way has said to you, if you ever see the word "therefore," then you need to stop and consider, what is the "therefore" therefore? So the implication of the command that the Apostle Paul just gave is rooted in the argument that was just previously made. God says to His people, flee from idolatry. But if you understand it in context, you realize that we need to kind of probe the questions that are inherent here. First, what does it mean to flee? And secondly, as those bought by the blood of Christ, what is it that we are to flee? Thirdly, what is it that motivates our capacity to flee? So first, what does it mean to flee? This concept is really the opposite of what we studied last week. Back in verse 7, your spiritual forefathers sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. They danced around the idols of their hearts. And they were fully content to dance near, around these false gods. And basically they did that because they presumed that those idols would help them and not harm them. But quite the opposite is true. You cannot dance around the idols of your heart. You can't flirt with them. You can't tolerate them and presume that they will never infect your soul. That's precisely what idols do. And the idea reminds us, doesn't it, of Joseph fleeing Potiphar's wife, the one who sought to seduce him in Genesis 39. Would that we had the exact same zeal as that to flee and run from idols of the heart. To flee. It's not to figure out how near you can get to the temptation, but how far you can run. I wonder if that's how you approach temptation. As if you could walk sort of close to it, As if he could move in just a little bit more. Maybe there's no danger. This is precisely the opposite. I wouldn't dare move close. I want to run away from temptation. Secondly, what is it that we are to flee from? What are we to run from? Idolatry. One pastor said, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. In that sense, your identity, your reputation can be an idol. Your money, what it provides for you, your ability to be a consumer, the ability to use wealth to control others. Thoughts that say, I deserve this. That's an idol. The demand for comfort can be an idol. The phone in your hand, as you stare at it for hours, can be an idol. Which, of course, reveals another potential idol, doesn't it? I want to be entertained. I demand to be entertained. I'm bored. Therefore, I must feed this idol. Your children can be idols. Other people can be idols. Let's be clear. Nobody really ever worships the idol for the sake of itself. Everybody worships idols because they're worshiping themselves. Even in the Old Testament, people worship idols because of what they believe those idols can do for them. J.I. Packer explains this profound inconsistency of idol worship. And as I was sitting there this week studying this particular passage, I began to rub my head and ponder how important this quote is. To have something you can worship and master at the same time. Trying to rule over those things which you serve. Being enslaved to the very things that you try to rule. Trying to play God over your gods. And in the end, being the captive of every one of them. Idolatry always takes on the same pattern. You bow to the idol of comfort to make your comfort serve you. You end up enslaved to your comfort. You bow to your body to make your body give to you what you want it to give. In the end, you find that you are enslaved to your own body. You bow to the idol of reputation to make your reputation serve you and give you what you want it to give. In the end, you're enslaved to your reputation. You bow to the idol of being loved to make that love satisfy the depths of your heart. In the end, the pursuit of love enslaves your heart. Thirdly, what is it that motivates our capacity to flee? If we look back at verse 13, which we read last week, you catch the context. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What is it that gives you the capacity to flee from idolatry? What motivates my ongoing participation in the process of sanctification? It's this. My Father in heaven is faithful. He's coming down the hill, marching out with these boxes of my heart, my clutter. He is actively at work, throwing out the sin that was so totally common to mankind. And then His Spirit is present, demonstrating His faithfulness through conviction of sin, demonstrating His faithfulness to point to me the direction so that I can get out. Are you motivated? As my father-in-law carrying my boxes out of my house to grab the boxes and keep cleaning the house. Friends, God is cleaning the house. join the process. Verse 15. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. You've been with us for a little while. You know these people pride themselves on wisdom. And God says, use it. Use the wisdom the Lord has given you. He's not saying, hey, just think with me here. He means learn to think with your mind instead of thinking with your flesh. Commentators talk about the correlation between the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul says something really similar in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord did not say, now I want you to check your brain out and throw it away. He says, I'm going to redeem your brain and every other part of you. Spiritually speaking, God makes you tender to His Word and His Spirit. And the brain, the mind is the turf upon which this work takes place. I mean, isn't the mind the one place where your fleshly temptation has the chance to be defeated? Think with your mind instead of with your flesh. Somebody makes a rude comment. It pushes your buttons. Your mind is the one place that has the capacity to say, I'm going to stop my tongue before I say what I don't mean to say out loud. You're faced with a moral dilemma. It appears I could get away with it. Probably nobody would know about the sin. Your mind is the place that says God sees all things. So many steps in your path to success, and your idol of success has been threatened. Your mind is the one place that tells you again that God knows the plans He has for you. Your mind is the place that says to you, He will take care of you. He promised to never leave you and forsake you. God's faithfulness to you empowers your cooperation with Him. A mind to flee. Secondly, an example to consider. Now, in the portion that follows, 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul uses an illustration from the Lord's Supper to explain that there's more going on in spiritual exercises than you might first think. Take a look at verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? This is actually the passage of Scripture that has informed the church for centuries why this should be called communion. When you come to take the Lord's Supper, you are communing with Christ. You're participating with Christ in His body and His blood. Now, several translators think the word participation is completely insufficient. Because in the original language, the word is koinonia. It's fellowship. And so verse 16 says that this fellowship is a kind of communal participation in the blood of Christ. You and I, united as one, come and partake this cup, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's not just communing with Jesus. We commune with our fellow believers. Others translate this common participation. Because we have the bread in common, we have the wine in common. This bread, which is the body of Christ, to feed us. The wine, which is the blood of Christ, to pay for our sins. And we share all of this in common. Take a look at verse 17. Because there's one breath. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This is why for centuries the church has actually passed a common loaf of bread. That's why for centuries the church has passed a common cup. Certainly Jesus instituted the supper that way, but it was always a picture of this horizontal relationship that we share with one another, and that horizontal relationship is only made possible because of the vertical relationship, the participation that we share with our Lord Jesus Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, the early Christians didn't see themselves as a brand new religion out of nothing. They saw Christ as the final fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. So Paul connects it in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants at the altar? So the sermon is titled Participation with Christ. And Paul says that the Lord's Supper and the altar sacrifices are connected. The priests and their families were fed and nourished by portions of the meat that was sacrificed to pay for sins. It was a picture intended to make a point. In order to be united to God in faith, you must be united by virtue of the death of a lamb on an altar. Which is why the Christians understood themselves united to Jesus Christ in his death. The Lamb of God on the true altar. Now here's the broader point. When you consider everything that Paul just said about the people of the Exodus generation, there's really two different examples to consider. One is the example of our forefathers who danced around the idols. They wanted to participate with all the things of the world. That's why it became their pattern to feed the flesh. That's what idol worship does. The other pattern is represented in the Lord's Supper. Those in Christ participate in Christ. In Him, we do not feed the flesh. We feed the soul. It's a difference in feeding your flesh versus feeding on the flesh of Christ. It's a difference of nourishing your lusts versus nourishing your heart on Jesus. Union with Christ, partaking of His flesh. Now, how does that motivate you to flee from sin? I mean, what impact will this have on Wednesday morning? Well, your union with Christ, your partaking of His flesh, enables you to ask this question. Am I making choices to feed and nourish the idols of my heart? Or are those idols laid upon the altar of the cross where Jesus was sacrificed? Am I delighted to see those idols burned up? Am I making patterns of prayer? Do I have any place in my life for the reading of God's Word? Trying to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that He's revealed Himself on the pages of Scripture? Truth is, if you isolate your Christian faith to Sunday morning, then you're going to spend six other days feeding your flesh, and then one day, well, at least a portion of that day, feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Thursday morning rolls around, are you making patterns to nourish and grow the lusts of your heart? Are you making patterns to harbor bitterness? To feed a spirit of jealousy and discontentment? Are you making a pattern to try to satisfy your heart on idols that don't have the capacity to satisfy you? The Bible says you're always feeding on something. What you take in either feeds your soul or it feeds your flesh. Where and how you spend your time. What you invest in says a great deal about what and who you want to participate in. Are you seeking a deeper participation with the world? Or do you seek deeper participation, deeper refreshment upon the Lord Jesus? There really is more going on. In these spiritual exercises, there are gospel illustrations. God's faithfulness to you empowers your cooperation with Him. A mind to flee, an example to consider. We're going to close with an impossible union. Back in chapter 8, when the Apostle Paul first addressed these people who were eating meat sacrificed to idols, he began with the concept of love. He said, if you see yourselves as spiritually strong, strength means that you consider with tenderness the consciences of those who are weak. It's an argument that's rooted in the tenderness of Christ, who lived a pattern of self-sacrifice and actually redeemed us by self-sacrifice. Likewise, we, the redeemed, are called to live out this cross-shaped life. Do you remember that language? This pattern of self-sacrifice in our relationship with other people. All right, I don't have to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I don't have to do these kinds of things in the name of freedom because my brothers and sisters in Christ might stumble. Paul says, I take on a pattern of love. And here, in chapter 10, the point totally changes. Still avoid this kind of idolatry, but here's another reason. He says, there's something demonic about the things in which you participate. And because you're eating food sacrificed to demons, you should be very clear that there is no way to unite with the Lord Jesus Christ and also with a world of demons. Take a look at verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons. Corinthians. They'd all live their whole lives around the worship of false gods. And so when they came to faith in Christ, they began to realize, hey, these are actually fictitious. Aphrodite's not real. Zeus is not real. Apollo is not real. None of those exist. Paul says, of course it's fiction. But do not be blind to the spiritual darkness around you, because when pagans sacrifice to false gods, the very demons of hell inhabit those spiritual ritual exercises. He says that's actually the very place that you would find them. Sure, Greek gods are a myth, but demons are real. Now, the previous examples given of the Lord's Supper and the Jews with their sacrifices of the altar tell us that there is a kind of fellowship that takes place. Some of the Christians, in the name of freedom in Corinth, are fellowshipping with fallen angels who rebelled with Satan against God. We don't have that exact same temptation, do we? There's no temple of Apollo down the street. Nobody's going to invite you over at the temple for dinner to eat something that's been sacrificed to a false god. But the tension in which our brothers existed in Corinth is really the place where we begin to find the application. I mean, on one hand, meat sacrificed to an idol might be read as condoning idolatry. But then again, if I avoid the meal, it might be read as saying idols really are real. Like they really do have some power. In Ephesians chapter 6, this same apostle talks about putting on the armor of God. And then he says, here's the reasons that you do that. Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. In his preface to the Screwtape Letters, a book that C.S. Lewis wrote, as if he was catching a conversation between a junior demon and an older demon, Lewis says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are pleased by both errors. And so the Bible tells us that the devil really is a real being. He is a fallen angel who rebelled against Almighty God and took with him other angels that rebelled at the same time. Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Now these demons and Satan himself are not all powerful. Only God is all powerful. They are not omniscient. They are not omnipresent. They are not capable of being everywhere at once. So they can and do have power, but it's a very limited power. They do inhabit seemingly harmless places. Sister Sally's roadside palm reading. Sister Sally's tarot cards. The Masonic temple. Ouija boards. Seances. Eastern mysticism. Those are obvious. But perhaps they inhabit other dark places that our twisted world embraces, like horror films, pornography, the occult. Let's be really clear. The enemy is tricky. But your God is all-powerful. Your God is almighty. Your God is ever-present. Your God is always with those who belong to Him, because His Spirit indwells you. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Paul says, I just don't want you to participate with demons. And here's why, verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot participate in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? It's a reference back to what our forefathers in the faith did in the nation of Israel. Are we stronger than He? It's an impossible union, you see, to bring together that which belongs to the darkness with that which has been redeemed into the light. And so, people of God, you must see yourself united to Jesus Christ by faith so that darkness has no place in your heart. You cannot simultaneously ask the Lord to help you clean out your house, to carry out your sin from the front door, while at the same time allowing the demons to carry clutter in the back door. Why invite new idols when you're trying to get rid of the old ones? I don't know if you've recognized it, but the themes of warning in chapter 10 are kind of heavy. They really are very weighty. But the thing which is more weighty, the thing which is more heavy, is the pastoral tenderness of the Apostle Paul. He says, you really are in Christ. And because you belong to Christ, God is actively at work cleaning out your house. God really is at work cleansing you from your filth. God really is at work removing your sin. God's faithfulness to you empowers your cooperation with Him. Let's pray.